focus for just a moment. You know, it's really difficult, and I realize this is, I can't talk as fast as you can think. Okay? That's just the nature of it, and so you can go vacation somewhere and come back, and I'm still talking. No. But the other really interesting thing is God has so ordained that the word comes to us from a human voice. Okay, so I'm going to ask you to focus. The first place I want you to focus is this. I want you to think about something great. Something you've seen, something you've experienced, something you've been a part of. Do you have something great in your mind? When I was a younger man in seminary, I had an opportunity to go with a friend of mine to Rainbow Music Hall, which is now a defunct place in Denver, to see the legendary B.B. King. That was a great concert. And what made it all more cool is I was like one of two white guys in the whole place. It was really amazing. I come upon some amazingly grand, great vistas, whether it's climbing a 14,000-foot peak or just coming around the bend in a corner in the Rockies and you just see this something that is stunning. Maybe it's a meal, right? This is like the greatest meal that you've ever had. Well, now that you have great in your mind, hope it wasn't lost on you this morning, we're talking about the greatness of God. The greatness of God. And I invite you to turn to the 149th Psalm in order to do that. Sorry, 145, the 145th Psalm. It is a declaration of the greatness of God. Let's read it together, Psalm 145. I will extol you, my God, O King, and I bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts on the glorious splendor of your majesty. Pause for a second. You know what's really cool about that line? Is no matter how you arrange the words, it means the same thing. Right? You could say the majestic glory of your splendor, or the splendorous glory of your majesty, or you could rearrange those words any way you want to. What that writer is doing is just packing these things on top of each other. And on your wonderful works, verse 5, I will meditate. Men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness and shout joyfully of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your God ones shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power to make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due time, and you open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear the cry and will save them. The Lord keeps all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh will bless his holy name forever and ever. As can be with the Psalms, this is an acrostic. You know what acrostic is? Each verse begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet, minus the letter N. It was a common practice. This song was sung regularly among the Jewish people. Daily, actually. Twice in the morning, they would sing it back to back, and then once in the evening. So three times a day, they are reciting or singing this song. This declaration of God's greatness. The faithfulness that is interwoven in here is really a teaching moment. It is an opportunity for older generations to share with the younger generations who God is. Remember back in the segue between the book of Joshua and the book of Judges, right? Joshua 24, Joshua says, choose this day whom you will serve, but it's for me and my house who will serve the Lord. And they all said, yes, yes, we will serve the Lord. And it didn't take very long in Judges to say that a generation grew up who did not know the Lord or understand His ways. That is the frailty of passing this down. If we refuse to pass down what great things God has done, a generation comes up behind us who does not know the Lord or the mighty things that He has done. So my challenge you is that at the first pause, when God does something great in your life, let everybody else know about it. Okay? Declare it. Make that known. At least for the benefit of those who are coming behind us, so that they may hear of the good things of the Lord. Well, the first thing that jumps out at me is this greatness of God's kingship. Great. That word great is mentioned multiple times. It is to be astonished at the dimensions and the magnitude of something. On several occasions, I've tried to see Mount McKinley, which is the tallest mountain in North America. And it is notorious for doing this to all sightseers. You either get the top third, the middle third, or the bottom third, but not all three thirds at the same time. Right? And so it's only on those rare days that you can walk anywhere near Denali or Mount McKinley and see the entire greatness of that. But I'm telling you, the day that you do, you are awestruck by how big this thing gets. Right? And it's not the biggest mountain in the world, but it's pretty tall, right? It's over 20,000 feet. It's big. God is so magnificent that all who begin to contemplate are astonished at the dimensions and the magnitude of who God is and His achievements. They're so monumental, they're so immense that you really can't wrap your mind around it. We, and I think this is kind of God-given, God wants us to understand the intricacies of who He is and what He's done and His creative activity, and we want to figure that out. But here is a proviso, if you will. It's called the word mystery. And in mystery, you can't explain. That word defies its own explanation, right? Mystery of who God is. The mystery of why He behaves as He behaves. The mystery of how He loves us even when we are so unlovable. So the greatness of God, first to me, is surpassing. Right? It is surpassing. That means that this amazing greatness of God is beyond anything that we could grasp or imagine. Right? Monumental. Immense. It is surpassing. Second, and I love this word, it is unsearchable. Unsearchable. You know what that means? That means you can look and look and look and look and look and never tap it out. You're never going to get to the bottom of it. God's greatness is so vast that you can be way over your head in God's greatness and you're still in the shallow end of the pool. Because it's how amazing it is. In fact, that is the word He uses. It is unsearchable. It's a combination of two words, which means you cannot at any time know, N-O, know, and that which can be sought out to be fully understood. It's unsearchable. And, thirdly, it is eternal. Three times our psalmist says, forever and ever. That's a long way of saying it doesn't end. It just goes on and on and on. You know, the greatness of youth is vigor, right? And there's a certain time in our lives as we get older, we recognize that we're not as great as we used to be, right? That youthful vigor is gone. The strength that just came by waking up every morning is no longer there. But God doesn't end. And He doesn't even need to say, yeah. Greatness of God. It's surpassing, it's unsearchable, and it is eternal. And as I mentioned, verse 5, I'll mention it again. Those words, glorious, splendor, and majesty, because they're synonyms, you could mix it up like a deck of cards and it would mean the same thing. Any word order you want to choose with those adjectives that describe God and His greatness. will always mean the same thing. But it's not just his character as person, the rulingship of God, because it is about his kingdom, right? Your kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. Your kingdom will go forever and ever. But it's about this interaction that God has with his creation. And I would call it benevolence, right? This is a benevolent God that we're looking at. This isn't a God who has taken a vacation to the far side of the universe and left our planet to tick down by itself and for you to figure stuff out by your onesies. That's not it. God is intimately engaged. He is not a God who is going to zap you of all of your fun. Shame on you for having a good time today. Right? That isn't the God that we serve. Look at some of the words that he's talking about here. God is gracious. It means you don't deserve it. And he's merciful. That's the flip side of the same coin. Grace and mercy are often mentioned together. Grace, as I just said, is that which you don't... there's no merit of yourself that earned this. And mercy is getting something from God that you don't deserve. Okay? He's slow to anger. Great in loving kindness. But pause on this one. Verse 9, he is good to all. It seems in our world that there are those who really wrestle with the goodness of God. Those who've experienced tragedy or trauma or difficulty, that which was none of their own making, question the goodness of God. I love how C.S. Lewis tried to bring some understanding to that in his fantasy work, The Chronicles of Narnia. When the kids who have found Narnia for the first time are talking about Aslan, the great king, right, a picture of Christ. And they said, is he safe, right? And they're asking, is this guy safe? And the creatures are saying, no, he is not safe. He's anything but safe. But he's good. He's good. Mercies are all over your works, your power. You sustain, you uphold, you support, you raise up those who are bowed down. You give everything food in its time. The author, it seems to me, if you ever had one of those microscopes, right, and you kind of go in and out, right? That's how I kind of see him writing. He kind of looks out and sees this big picture of God, and then he comes in and he says, every intimate little detail of God's creation, he cares for. And I love the way he says it. It's not the right hand. With an open hand, right? You ever fed animals at the zoo? That's pretty cool. That just open your hand and let them feast. You're providing sustenance. God does that at his proper time to every one of his creatures. He satisfies them. And he is a God of generosity. A God of generosity. Now, if I were to speak of generosity, I would understand in these terms. First of all, his generosity is always rooted in mercy. God's generosity is rooted in mercy. His generosity in your life is rooted in mercy. The way that he lavishes you with his presence, his nearness, he talks about this, his love, his grace, his kind intentions, we all here can give testimony to how he has given to us above and beyond what we could even have imagined. We're not living in the gutter. We're not living on the street. We all have ways to get around. God has been very, very generous, and he does so out of his mercy. It is saturated in his goodness. So if it's rooted in his mercy, it is just bathed, it's saturated in his goodness. His desire to be generous to you flows out of his goodness. It is nurtured in righteousness. His generosity is nurtured in righteousness. Righteousness, that which is always right. That which knows no wrong. That which is a standard unto itself. that which is elevated above anything in the fleshly dimension. And it is available to us. It is available to all. 14 times he uses that three-letter word, all. 14 times. You're supposed to pay attention when it's mentioned twice. So if it's mentioned 14 times, then we need to really pay attention, right? All. That means no one in this room is exempt from the generosity of God. In fact, even your enemies are not exempt from the generosity of God, because he still gives to those so that they may eat, so that they may drink. Read Acts 17, the Apostle Paul talks about how God makes the rain fall on the good and the evil, right? Because that's his generosity. It doesn't just rain on Christian crops. He sends rain everywhere because of his kind benevolence. Again, rooted in mercy, saturated in goodness, nurtured in righteousness, and available to all. Man, our God has done great things. Our God is greater than all. I love how the psalmist in here, because it was a song, gives us an understanding of how we're to personalize this, right? And the first thing is, as I understand, is declaration. You have to talk about it. At the beginning, he talks about praise, extol, praise, proclaim. But then he starts getting the words like to declare, to talk about, to speak of. So what it tells me is it's good for the assembly, for the spiritual family, to remember that together in song or in reading. But it's also intended very individually when we speak during the course of our relationships during the week. I don't know how many of your conversations are saturated with God, but it gives us an opportunity to think about it, doesn't it? Because if we're going to talk about his goodness, his benevolence, his greatness, it means that in the course of our conversations, we're going to have to connect who he is to this reality. Second, it's to meditate. Verse 5, and on your wonderful works I will meditate. I've shared this before, but it's worth sharing again. The word for meditate is most closely associated with this idea of a dog chewing on his bone. Okay? A dog, when you give them a bone, doesn't just go, oh, cool. Right? Their slobbers start, you can just hear them enjoying the bone, and they carry it with them wherever they go. Right? And they'll take it in the living room, or they'll take it outside, and sometimes they bury it, they go find it and bring it back. That is meditating. Right? It is just bringing this thing into who you are. And you're carrying it with you wherever you go. You know, that's why I think some of these other words like ponder or contemplate just seem too watered down to me. They are true, right? That's what it does mean to meditate. It isn't just emptying your mind and letting something maybe rush in. Meditation has all about a very biblical focus. It really is rooted in Scripture. And so what you're doing is you're mulling over and over these realities of God and who he is and what he has done. And we think about those things. We have a special weekend this weekend, right? It's called Labor Day weekend. So we can celebrate labor, I guess. Right? But if you read in Ecclesiastes, Solomon says, that's a gift of God. Labor is a gift of God. He gave that to you. That's part of his benevolence. So I'm going to meditate on that. I'm going to ruminate. I'm going to make funny, slurpy sounds in my head about this reality of God. All these wonderful things that God labors for, that God works for, that God does on my behalf. So first is declaration, more of an external thing. Then I have meditation, more of an internal thing. And then I have this very personal response, call out to him. We see that. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, verse 18. To all who call upon Him. Now here, another Bible, in truth. Right? This isn't a selfish calling upon God. Right? James reminds us of that. You have because you don't ask. And then when you receive, you're asking with wrong motives. Right? This is about right motives. This is about crying out to God in the truth of the situation. I've been reading the events of Jehoshaphat's life, the king of Judah, of Jerusalem. If you remember, his father Asa was a godly man. A couple generations before that was Solomon, and then the ultimate godly king David before that. So he's in the line of David. And you have these occurrences, both in chapter 16 of 2 Chronicles and chapter 20 of 2 Chronicles, where he is affronted with something that is grander than he can, first of all, grasp the scope of, and second, that he is personally able to take care of. Chapter 16 is he's surrounded by a million-man army from Ethiopia. And the other occasion is the kings from around the region kind of got a thorn under their saddle, right? And they're kind of coming after him. And on both occasions, you see Solomon, you see Jehoshaphat crying out to God. God, I don't have the strength to do this. God, I am weak. God, I don't have the resources at hand. God, it's too big. I've been thinking about this. I want to correct your theology. Many people will say to you that God won't give you anything or anything greater or more than you can handle. Okay? And I'm going to correct your theology. Okay? Here it is. God is on purpose putting you in a place that you can't handle so that you can live. Because it is Him that is your strength. Right? It's not about you handling anything. It's not about you standing up under all of that. It's about you calling out to God saying, I don't have what it takes. I literally don't have what it takes. And on the one situation, God told him to go out to battle. That was his obedient mark. He went out to battle to surrounded by this million-man army from Ethiopia. And God did the work. Right? And all of a sudden, like 500,000, half the army is gone. Gone. And the rest are running off. Right? And the people are going, God did that. Because we didn't even take the sword out of our sheath. So fast forward to chapter 20. What does God do? But say, I want you to put all the singers down in front. It's a terrible battle plan. Right? You don't put the choir out in front of the army. But that's exactly what transpired. And lo and behold, what does God do? But He has those armies attack each other. Like, can you imagine the madhouse that's going on there? Jehoshaphat's standing on the hill and he's watching these armies like wail on each other. And the choir the whole time is singing, praise the Lord. Right? Praise the Lord. What got him to that point? What got him to that point was, I can't do this. But I know that you can. You are my help. You are my strength. You are my shield. Call out to Him. It's all about reaching out. You just have this picture of a small child reaching out to grasp the hand of their parent, right? That's summoning God to be a part of this situation. It's interesting. There is a black mark on Jehoshaphat's life. After all of these amazing things God did, he decided to build a fleet of ships with the king of Israel. And scripture is very clear. It says, that displeased the Lord. I don't know how it happened. All I know what the text says is that all those ships never made it to sea. Something happened. I don't know if there was a storm. I don't know if they were building and they all fell over. I don't know what happened, but all those ships that he built were not seaworthy. You try to do it on your own. Count on things falling apart. When things are tough and you depend on the Lord, count on Him doing something great. So we have declaration. That is a response. We have meditation. Ruminate on the truths of who God is. Call out to Him. And then finally, His to love him. To love him. Verse 20, the Lord keeps all who love him. That's the end goal for us, is to love him. I've been reflecting even what Jesus said this week in the Gospel of John. He said, if you love me, you will obey what I command. But those commands are not burdensome. Jesus regularly talked about how free and light are his instructions. Because they're motivated out of love. They're generated out of love. And love is that one critical element that really is a part of all of who God is. By the way, we take God's attributes and take them out so we can understand them, but understand that they are so interrelated that you can't understand one without the other. That's how they work. Okay? So, for example, God's justice is saturated in love and grace and mercy. Right? That's hard for us to comprehend, right? It's unsearchable. But understand, when God infuses his goodness with love, what he's wanting in response is love. That's why he gave you a free will. He gave you a free will so that you would love unrestrained. You would love uncompelled. You would love in a way that is because of your choice. Begin to reflect on who God is and what he has done, and you go, oh, I love you. And it's more than just words, right? I can declare my love to my bride over and over. But if there's nothing demonstrable about that, you can scratch your head going, all right, what you say is not what you do. Well, I think God sometimes scratches his head and goes, no, I hear you saying you love me. But I don't always see that you do. And so it's a reminder that our love is this compelling obedience, this longing to satisfy him. I don't know about you, but I certainly want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. I want to hear, welcome home, son. I want to hear, you loved me. I know. So when you look at the greatness of God, understand that it is beyond what you can really comprehend. What you do understand, declare. Spend some time just ruminating on what God is up to. In you personally, in us corporately, in this valley, what is God up to? Because it's motivated by love. To be confident to cry out, to call out to him, and to declare. It's harder for guys than gals. I don't know that for certain, because I'm not a gal. But I do know that guys have a hard time saying, I can't do it. But when I come to God and I'm honest and say, I can't do this, man, it was a brutal week. I don't need to tell you all the details, but it was a brutal week. I can't do it. God, in my own strength, I can't do this. So I'm calling out. I'm summoning your involvement. Almighty Father, to declare your goodness is only the beginning, as the song just rehearsed over and over in the company of your called out ones in the Old Testament. May this song just be repeated over and over for us, the greatness of God. How great is our God. How great is our God. To meditate on that greatness that's just filled with goodness, mercy, grace, and love, generosity, goodness, there's just no end because it's unsearchable. But I pray that it would just inspire us, your people, to be more receptive to you, to be more observant of you, to be more purpose in our declaration of you and all that you're doing. Yeah, it's a kind of a messed up, crazy world, but our God is still in control of all this. And we look to you and we say, thank you. Thank you for your sovereign love and greatness. And your kingdom will come. Jesus, I pray.